archive. With that being said, does anybody know exactly where we left off last year? I mean, last week.
I have to, let's see, 23.7.
All right, so I wanted to make sure I was at 23. So, just a quick, I guess I didn't really, but there's some parts in the book that were chronological, and there's some other things that are not so chronological, so... This is obviously, it says these are the last words of David. So, but it also says the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse. So I don't think it's his last words. It's the last words he was inspired to speak and that were recorded for posterity's sake, if you will. So we'll kind of start with these. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High and anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. So, you know, a little bit to unpack there. This is the inspired utterance of David. And again, it's kind of unusual, for Jesse was not mentioned all the time in David's lineage, but here it does. And it shows that David was a man exalted by the Most High. That's a nice goal to attain in life, I think. That would be, but even at that, we saw the failures that in David's life, you know, that he was, although he was exalted by the Most High, he was still a human and still able to make some really terrible, terrible decisions and mistakes. The man anointed by the God of Jacob. I think that goes back to what I just said by pointing out that he's the God of Jacob, if we know, and we would if we go through Genesis, what a conniver and what a character Jacob was. And he's basically calling him, saying, basically, If he's the God of Jacob, this conniver, this guy that did all kinds of stupid things, he still, you know, with God still blessed him and held him, and I guess that's what David's alluding to. And the hero of Israel's songs, which is kind of interesting because if you'll remember, one of the things that really got Saul upset in the beginning was that the maidens were singing the song that said, Saul had killed his hundreds, but David had killed his thousands. So it's kind of interesting that David speaks about the hero of Israel's song. So that's kind of interesting. Verse 3, the God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over a people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. So I think we could all say that we're kind of living in the juxtaposition of that with our leadership, that as opposed to being a bright sunrise on a cloudless morning, they're a tornado on a, you know, on a terrible morning. So, and it just goes to show you what God meant rulers to be. You know, he meant them to bring righteousness and to, and you know, obviously we're not the first kingdom, if you will, to lose that thread and to lose that sight of that. And I think it's kind of the human condition. I don't think there's any that survived. I mean, there is no righteous kingdoms. There had never has been. There was some righteous rulers, but eventually they all fall into disrepair, because just like church, if you find the perfect church, don't go in, you'll ruin it, right? So I guess that's what I saw of that. So here it says, if my house, this is David again, verse 5, if my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part, surely he would not bring forth fruition to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. So, talks about being right with God, and understand that, I mean, knowing all we know about David, who made his house right with God? It wasn't him. It was God's grace and mercy that made him right with God, not anything he could do. I mean, there's times we can purpose in our heart that, you know, we're not going to try to do this thing and not going to, and then the part of that is praying that we have divine intervention, because we're not going to make it. You're going to fail at whatever you set to try to do in your own strength if you don't have, if you don't rely on God, rely on the Holy Spirit to help you with that. Verse 6, but evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns which were not gathered by the hand. I kind of touched on that last week, that, you know, as human beings, we just crave human touch. And just, there's nothing more comforting in a time of need than to be, you know, hugged and to be touched and to be, held. So he's making a reference that those people in lives that are there, and we all know the people that just thrive in catastrophe, then they just, if there isn't catastrophe, they will make it. So they can, I don't know, maybe they get an adrenaline rush or something. But here, when the time comes, they're not touched by human hands. They're not giving solace and comfort and all those things that human touch would be. They're gathered. They're not gathered by the hand. They're gathered. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are burned up where they lie. So, you know, they aren't given human touch. They aren't given the comfort. So, and then the other thing you could say, it's not necessarily punishment. It's what they craved, that God's just going to give you what you wanted when the time comes. And they live in, you know, calamity, and they're constantly spreading lies and all the things that go along with that. And God just turns them over to that. And, kind of interesting. You would think in a lot of like nursing homes and stuff that, you know, people would be, knowing you're on death's doorstep, that you would be relatively open to having a conversation. And sometimes those are some of the meanest, nastiest people around. So they're just gonna, they're wallowing in those thorns are wallowing in, and they're not gonna get the human touch, you know. All right. Well, and this, so the next part of this, and I am going to butcher these names, so if anybody wants to read and has a better grasp of the Hebrew language than me, feel free to step forth. But I guess a bigger question was raised is, why are these here? And actually, I was praying about that all week. Like, I just don't understand. You know, I guess you could kind of go, I didn't look into each and every name, because there's quite a bit of names here. And but I kind of, my personal view that I came up with was, I had a feeling, if all of you remember when Mary washed Jesus' feet, and he basically said, from now on, everybody's going to know who you are throughout history because of what you've done today. And I think we didn't get these guys and what their accomplishments were when they accomplished this, but maybe the Holy Spirit now is just putting them out there for their, 4,000 years later, people are still reading their names, right? So, I don't know. That's just my kind of, if anybody has a better take, or if anybody wants to sit down and go through all the names, and I'm sure there's genealogies buried in here, and there's, it would help in later parts of the Bible when you can go back and say, oh, yeah, you know, so-and-so was a mighty man, the son of, and, it's kind of interesting too for me, I can't understand, a lot of these people were not Jewish, which is kind of interesting. So, but anybody got any?
Well, that's probably one of the points, that they weren't Jewish, as well as, like, God does record everything, you know, so it was significant, and it is significant to him that he does record all of our doings. And what?
Yeah, mm-hmm. And any answer's as good as...
Well, I see it as, you have these people that obviously surrounded David by God's appointment. And as it says, iron sharpens iron. If he would have been surrounded by people that just did what he said, we see what happens. When Joab put him in the front, he died. You see how that happens when you're surrounded by people that just do what you're told and not look at the Lord. And some of these people, God put them there for a reason. And it shows that God knows more than we do, because he wants these people to be recognized for the reason of why they're in here.
I think their identity at the beginning when they came as David were indebted,
worthless,
and they were coming. If you read when everybody came to David, it was the
outcast.
The outcast. And so this is what God can do with people. Take you from an outcast to a mighty man.
Excellent. Yep. I live with any of those. So here we go. Verse 8, these are the names of David's mighty warriors. Josheb, Bathhebeth, a Kenihite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. And just to give you a heads up, there's kind of a, we were talking this morning, there's kind of a replay of this in Chronicles. And some of the numbers are different, which people use to, but evidently going through Hebrew, it's easy to mistake one letter for another. And again, their letters, it's kind of interesting that the two languages that the Bible was translated into, both those languages have numbers associated with each letter. So that's how the scribed the Bible, if you'll remember, because each Hebrew letter has a number value. So at the bottom of the page, they would write a number value, then they would scribe the page, then they would count the letters by how the number they're associated with each letter, and at the end, they had to add up to that little number at the bottom of the page, or they knew they made a mistake and they had to tear the page up and start over. That's how precisely you were supposed to scribe the Bible. And it's interesting that Greek is the same way. If you all know, Greek letters have a number, like the X, L, I, V, all that. They're the two languages that have numbers associated with letters. So I kind of find that interesting. So the whole point of that was that in that sense here, in this account, I think it's in Chronicles, that this says 300 men, but evidently almost like our 8 and our 3, if you lost, you know, part of the 8, it would say 3 and that kind of thing. So I don't know if it doesn't bother me one way or the other. But I think he raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. That's a bad dude. That's impressive right there. That makes Schwarzenegger look like a weakling, right? So next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damanin for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. So we see who gets credit for that. And the troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. So basically, he stood his ground. The Lord used him that day and killed everybody, and all the troops had to do is come in and gather the bounty that was on the field, the swords, the, you know, whatever. I'm assuming that most soldiers, you didn't have anywhere to keep your money, couldn't leave it back in the tent. I'm sure your buddies would help themselves to whatever you had. So you probably carried everything of value to you into battle. So, I mean, I guess the promise was if you died, it wasn't worth anything to you anyway. So, somebody was going to get it.
That's pretty amazing that David and three men could do that battle and that many people die, and then the army comes back to pick up the booty.
Yeah, there's
nuts.
There's always
these
people.
Guys, I'm sure these guys were absolutely covered in blood from head to toe.
Oh, yeah. 800.
You don't kill that many people without having a lot of blood on you.
Yeah.
Yeah, just because you say there's always somebody willing to swoop in and pose for the pictures. We used to.
Yeah, right, right.
So I had a job at times that was very, very strenuous, and you would pull in the port, and you had been at sea, hadn't eaten. We used to have to actually go take storms one time for it, and I hated it. It was the most miserable job I've ever had in my life. And, well, this thing I got now is pretty close. But anyway, it was just a horrible time at sea. So as soon as they put the brow up on the ship and you could get to land, me and the guy that were with me, we had our stuff packed. We were running. They're like, wait, we're going to pose for pictures. And here all these people that have been on land all the time wanted to come on the ship and pose for pictures because of successful testing. And it was like two people that had done the testing. We wanted out of there. But it's kind of amazing. And like we always call them the posers, that there's always people willing to come on and pose with the pictures when it's all done. So I guess that's a human trait everywhere. So verse 11, next to him was Shammai, son of Agi, a Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shamach took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. So that's kind of the point in all this. I think it's basically like Scott alluded to, one guy willing to make a stand when everybody else is retreating can be used. And that's, I don't know, and to what's coming to us in the future, is that applicable? I don't know. But, you know, I know a lot of churches have succumbed to what they call it, user-friendly or seeker-friendly and all this kind of stuff, and have really watered down, you know, the gospel, and that, you know, and corporately, the churches that are willing to stand, those are the ones that are going to be used. I just kind of feel that would be my personal opinion. I don't know if anybody else. And then, you know, everything that's corporate translates into the individual, and it's going to take some individuals in each one of those churches to take that stand. And you know, chances are it's not going to look real good in the beginning. So if you can imagine standing in the field by yourself and 800 guys running down a hill at you, had to be a moment of circumspect, if you will. But with enough faith, stood firm, and the Lord had a victory. So we should all pray for that in our own lives. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped at the valley of the Rephaim. And we know who those guys are, right? We went through a pretty big speech last week. At the time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem, which is kind of interesting if the Bethlehem's mentioned here. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So I guess if you look at this, what we're going to go through here, it's kind of a warning to people in leadership, I would think, and to pastors and to anybody that has people that are listening to them and you know, feel some kind of kinship with them, to be careful about what you say. So David says he wants a drink from the well at the gate of Bethlehem. So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistines' line, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it and said, "Poured it out before the Lord. Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is not the blood of the men who went and risked their lives?" And David would not drink of it. Such were the exploits of his three mighty warriors. So these guys were just such bad dudes that David said, "Hey, man, I feel like having a drink from behind enemy lines." And they went in and said, "Okay, here's your water." And then he felt so bad about saying that he had put these guys' lives in danger from just a careless, yeah, you get the feeling it's just a careless statement he made, that he just pours out the drink before the Lord and says, "Thank you know, I just shouldn't have said this, and I'm not going to take this," which you wonder how the three guys felt about that, but it is what it is.
Three baby birds are like, I'm part of our house.
Abishai, so verse 18, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. So he raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. So we're seeing like a breakdown in like the hierarchy here. So the first three guys in the beginning were like the creme de la creme de la creme, right? That was them. And now we're down to like the second tier. And because he did this, he was just as famous as the top three. It's kind of what they're saying about Abishai. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. So it goes to show that his exploits became so famous that he ended up commanding them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the valiant fighter from Jabzeel, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. I mean, that's an interesting... And it's kind of funny because if you read, they always talk about how the lions in the Mideast were not, like, as big as the lions that we see, like the African lion kind of... But I'm still like, you're a pretty bad dude when you slide down in a pit in the snow, you know, and, you know... Fight a lion. I don't care how big. If it ain't a house cat, I'm impressed. And I've been bitten by house cats. Even that could be a handful. So.
I never killed a house cat. That was a false statement. I just turned them loose.
That's your tail somewhere else.
That's right. Again, so such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty warriors. He was held in great honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard. So, you know, maybe our Secret Service could learn a little bit from these guys instead of the 5'3" girls. So verse 24, among the 30 were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Amnahi, son of Dodo from Bethlehem, Shammai the Harodite, Elikai the Harodite, Haliz the Paltitite, Ira son of Ikish from Tekoa, Abizer from Manathoth, and Sibekai the Hushatite.
Can I go on for you, Chris?
Yeah, how about it?
Zalman the Ahokite, Amharai the Netophite, whatever. Pelad son of Bena the Netophite. Isai son of Ribai from Gibeah in Benjamin. Benaiah the Parathonite. Hiddai from the ravine of Gaash, Abai Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Arphamite, Eliyahu, the Shalabonite, the sons of Jason, Jonathan, easy one, son of Shammah, the Hararite, Ahiam, son of Sharar, the Hararite, Elisheleth, son of Rapah, Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Ezra, the Carmelite, Barai, the Arvite, Egal, son of Nathan, from Zobah, the son of Hagri, Zelik, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Barathite, the armor bearer of Joab, son of Zeruah, Eri, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite. There were
37
in all.
All right, pop quiz. His name's missing.
The three of us.
Somebody that we've read a whole lot about is not in that list. He's mentioned, but he's not one of the people. Joab. So for some reason, and we know how loyal Joab was, and he, like David, had his good moments and his bad moments, but throughout all this list, he is left off for any reason I would give you would be a conjecture, but I noticed that. I mean, he's mentioned right there in verse 37, the armor bearer of Joab, son of Zeruiah, but he's never mentioned, he's never called out as one of the mighty men of David. So I don't know if that's kind of a backhanded slap for the time. You know, could it be because he killed Absalom that, you know, as this is being recorded, that but it does say the inspired words of David. So I anything I would tell you other than that would just be conjecture. So, but I just find it's interesting that he is not. I kept looking for him to something, and it just never mentions. It mentions a couple times that the brother of Joab or the armor bearer, but it never mentions him as one of the mighty men. So, kind of interesting. All right, on to 24 real quick. We'll get as far as we can, then we'll pick it back up. Again, the anger of, this is kind of one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible. If anybody has a, obviously we won't finish this week, but this is very perplexing. Again, so we'll start with verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. I think it's important as you're going to go through this chapter to see who the Lord was angry with, that what started all this. And so he incited David against them, saying, go and take the census of Israel and Judah. Again, when you go into Chronicles, it says Satan incited David, because the Lord neither tempts nor, right? So obviously, I don't understand it fully, but the Lord is going to use David to as a tool to for judgment against Israel, who he's mad at Israel. It doesn't say why. Obviously, they probably turned aside like we do, and they continually did. So, verse 2. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does the Lord want to, why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? So, a couple things here. So, Joab is being a good advisor here. He's questioning. He's not just being a yes guy and being like, okay. Said, man, this is not good. And usually, as we know as human beings, anytime the government takes a census, it's either for taxes or war, right? So he's like, you know, and this was one of the things the kings were not supposed to do, because obviously it showed you weren't trusting in the Lord. And if the Lord came to you and said he was going to fight a battle, like the Lord showed he could fight with 300 guys, with 30 guys, with 3 guys. Right? You don't need to know how many people you have. But, so this is why this is a sin. And again, Joab and his, this weird thing that he is in this narrative is, you know, doing the smart thing. He's questioning. And, but, and it's, I find it funny, but he says, may the Lord your God, like, I don't know if that's why, part of that why you got the back end at the other chapter, that you would think, you would say, may the Lord our God multiply, but to call him your God, just, it just struck me as weird. Maybe it's just the way it's cited, but I would think you would call him our God. Alright, in verse 4, the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After they crossed the Jordan, they camped near Arohir, south of the town of Gorge, and went through Gad and on to Jazer. So basically in verse 2 when it says go to Dan, from Dan to Beersheba, that's like saying Massachusetts to California, like north to south, go all the way across the country. And what they're basically going to do, they're going to do this counterclockwise. And that's what they're giving you. If you'll look on a map, it kind of, I just looked up some maps. I guess I could have included it, but I don't know how important it is. But they kind of just went counterclockwise. I guess you had to have some system for doing this. So then in verse 6, they went to Gilead, and the region of Tahtim Hochai, and on to Dan, Janan, and around towards Sidon. So if you'll remember, Sidon, kind of on the Sidon and Tyre on the coast. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre, and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone throughout the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 12 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. And in Judah, 500,000. So again, it's kind of weird throughout this narrative, even before the kingdom separates, they call them into two separate. So you have Israel and Judah here as two kind of separate entities. I kind of find that interesting. So verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a foolish thing. So David realizes that this was a no-no. The king was not supposed to do this. This is one of the rules for the king. Just like you weren't supposed to have concubines and horses and all this other stuff that they didn't listen to. But, so David has realized his thing. But again, it's kind of weird because it goes back. The Lord was basically mad at Israel. He used David as a tool against them. And it, I guess you could go all the way back. This is one of those things where, with the watchers and the divine council, where God basically said, hey, was the king of Babylon? That's terrible. Nebuchadnezzar, when they basically say, God said, yep, we're going to judge him. Does anybody have an idea? And these guys say, yeah, you know, by the command of the watchers, this is what your judgment will be. So that's kind of how I get the feeling, the same kind of thing here, that God was looking to punish Israel, and he just, you know, kind of used David as that tool to say, okay, now the king violated my law. So, and it's kind of weird because I would think, if you're looking back at this, maybe God was like making sure David's head didn't get too big or something, that because the people are going to just see that part of the equation. They're not going to see that the Lord's anger burned against them. They're going to say, David did a stupid thing and it cost us, which is what we'll, so we'll kind of stop there, and then we'll finish next week. We will finish this book. And again, I think I'm going to carry on into 1 Kings a little bit, because we're going to see another, just forget when you read through the Bible a couple times, you just forget sometimes how chaotic this was. In your mind, you picture this clean, okay, David was the king, then Solomon was the king, then this, but it's this, it's just a mess, and nothing is as smooth as it could be, or you thought, or you think it would be. So, anybody have any comments? I know there wasn't really anything super spiritual that we could dig out of that, but it is what it is. And it's there for a reason, so.
Well, we'll never really have the answer, but just the confusing part, like, it does seem like the Spirit moved him to do it, but then he shouldn't have done it. Kind of like in Samson, like the Spirit moved upon Samson, to lust after a Philistine because he was going to use it when he married this Philistine to judge this, or, you know, to attack them. So, like I said, because his ways are not our ways.
Yeah, it's a very, I would call it, you know, it's one of those things. We there's a bunch of strange things in the Bible, and the fun part is where the strange things are. There's always something very, very interesting. If you can crack that nugget open, there's always something really, really cool to be revealed in there. So if anybody, at any time, you know, if anybody wants to go off on a tangent and do some research into something, have at it. I would find it interesting. I kind of have to keep it at a certain level, or we'll be here for years, and I'll bore you to all the tears with my digging. Yes, ma'am.
I think what I kind of got into it kind of late, but what I got out of this is you just do chapter
20
for me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what kind of stands out to me is, you know, the fear of the Lord spoke by me. The Lord brought about a great victory. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So it is Him, God, showing Himself, I feel, through this.
Yes, I agree with you.
He is getting
the glory. And we were talking about how one person is willing to make a stand.
Yeah.
You know, if it's you and God, you're in the majority, right? So, you can cry about democracy all you want, but if it's you and God, you got it. So.
You can also look at these guys are making a stand against something that's overwhelming that could flood them. And then you look at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't just looking at something overwhelming. They were looking at death. But the faith brought Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through. And I believe it was the faith that God was with them that also was the might behind these men. Now you can be a mighty man, but you can also be a mighty man that falls hard. Look at Goliath.
Yeah.
And so without God, I mean, I believe God made Goliath the enemy that he was. And David, being a shepherd, went towards the giant, you know. So it's you don't recognize God in any of this. Seeing that men, I mean, one man killed 800 people. I mean, a man going in a pit, one slip, and the lion eats him. You know, it's just such a great faith that God's going to do this for him.
And you can even think back to David, which I've been thinking on. You figure his family made him the shepherd, which was the lowest possible position you could get. But in reality, David's out there. He took it upon himself to protect his sheep. David was this kid fighting wolves, bears, everything. So God was training him through all this. So what his family took as exile and, you know, humiliation, in the midst of that, God was training him to be a king. So in the midst of the other thing I was just thinking on this morning, which just struck me as kind of interesting, that you think about, this mentions Bethlehem and a census, and it's kind of funny to think about the next time Bethlehem and his census is mentioned, guess who's coming? The real king, right? So I just thought that was kind of, I don't know how you would tie them two things together, but it's funny that it's mentioned in the census, and they're talking about Bethlehem and the city of David and all this, and now, you know, 2,000 years later, there's a census and it involves Bethlehem again. So just really, really interesting. So I'll close this in prayer. We're getting kind of tight. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that people are willing to take time and come and just hear your word, Lord. And we just pray that this is a fruitful time and that spirits are nourished. We just pray for guidance, Lord, as we continue on, and that, again, it's not just learning the Bible, it's learning about you. And we don't need to learn the Bible for the Bible's sake, Lord. And again, thanks for this beautiful day. Thank you for the people here. And just continue to bless us, Lord. And we pray for our country, Lord. And I know it's easy to be a naysayer and to sit and say, oh, look what the bad shape we're in. It's a little more important that we be the light bearers, Lord, and the people with the positive attitude about, you know, you and what you can do for our country. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We should do numbers since there's a lot of names.